Good to have you with us tonight. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 this evening, continuing our study in that book. If you happen to need a copy of tonight's lesson, I know we have several folks that are guests with us tonight. If you need a copy of tonight's lesson, hold up your hand and we will be sure and get one of those to you. I know we've passed a few around, but we have a few more. Anybody missing that? Okay, I think we're all good, Gary. We're going to talk about Genesis 3 tonight. Genesis 3 raises a lot of questions because there's several things that the text just does not directly address. And there are a lot of things we would love to know more about that it doesn't tell us. I'm going to try not to speculate too much about those tonight so we can focus on what is here in this important chapter. And we begin, just to refresh our memories, of course I know this is familiar territory for most Bible students, but we studied Sunday morning about the creation of man and woman, they're being made in God's image. That was kind of a holdover concept from chapter 1, and we looked at all the things that entails, and talked a little bit about God creating woman as a suitable companion for man, a unique companion for man, after showing him that none of the other created things were comparable to him in that way. And we looked at the institution of what we have come to call the marriage relationship in that first pair, man and woman, and we looked at some of the things that are said there. I'll just very briefly talk about this because we didn't get to talk about it very much on Sunday. But do remember that in passages like Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was asked about the marriage relationship, specifically he was asked about divorce. The question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? He took his listeners to two passages, Genesis 1 verse 27 and Genesis 2 verse 24, and kind of put them together. And the very high view of the sanctity of marriage that is consistently presented all through Scripture, including in the teaching of Jesus, is rooted in those passages. It's rooted in the account of the very beginning of things that we've been talking about. Genesis chapter 3 introduces us to the problem about which all the rest of Scripture is concerned. And that's the problem of sin. We talked Sunday morning about mankind being made in God's image and having all the capacities and abilities and characteristics that might entail. But we also observed that mankind has a moral accountability to God. In Genesis 2, in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, God gave to man a specific commandment, a prohibition, actually. What was it? Okay, all right. God said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree that is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. What did God say would happen if they did? All right. He said, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That sets us up for what happens in chapter 3. And we are introduced to verse 1, the serpent. And he is described as being more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Again, most of us are pretty familiar with this story, but based on what is here and what we find in other texts in Scripture, who is at work here in Genesis chapter 3? All right? All right, Satan, the devil, how do you know that? What other passages clue us in to the fact that that's who's at work here? Uriel?
Revelation 20, verse 2.
Okay, all right. You got a couple of passages in Revelation, and if you were here for our study in Revelation, you probably remember these. Revelation 20, also a couple of verses in Revelation 12, but especially that one in chapter 20, identify Satan as the serpent of old. make it very clear that he's to be identified with the agency that's at work here in Genesis 3. Did you find any others? Just Revelation? Yeah, Revelation 12, verse 9 was the other one I was thinking of. You have an indirect reference in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, where Paul expresses for the Corinthians, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And Paul is actually going to talk a little bit later about false teachers as agents of Satan, verses 13 and 14. So there's that connection as well. There's John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to some of the Jews who had believed on him, but were really having some major problems with his identity. And they referred to themselves as children of Abraham, and he, knowing their hearts, he said, "No, you're children of your father the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." A reference, not a real specific one, but a reference to the events that we're looking at here in Genesis chapter 3. So that raises a question we do want to talk about just a little. This is one of those avenues of speculation we don't want to go too far down. Why a serpent? If this is Satan at work, why does he choose the agency of a serpent through which to speak to Eve and say the things that he does?
We have no idea what it really looked like, because after Satan uses them, he's punished and changed to crawl on his belly.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that's at least a possibility. One suggestion is that the appearance of the serpent may have been different before the curse is pronounced at the end of the chapter. That's not necessarily the case, but it's a possibility. But that still raises the question: why does Satan use the agency of a created animal to appeal to Eve? Yeah, see? Told you there's a lot of interesting speculation about that, but that's all that it amounts to. Well, one possibility is that, and this is hard for us because, okay, let me ask this: how many of you like snakes? Okay, yeah, I asked that question. Just a couple of hands. Most people just have this almost instinctive dislike of snakes. But it may be that one of the reasons, at least a reason that Satan speaks to Eve through the agency of a created animal is to appear non-threatening. I know you're thinking, how could a snake be non-threatening? I don't know the answer to that. But what is interesting is that when Moses introduces us to this story in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we don't get an explanation about that, which may indicate that this was something that that the descendants of Abraham were familiar with, perhaps through oral tradition, not saying that Moses is drawing only on oral tradition. This is an inspired account, but the explanation is not needed, as we will find elsewhere in Genesis, some things that we have to kind of back up and why is this way, because they're not explained. Later on in this chapter, we see God addressing Adam and Eve from some kind of visible appearance. Describes him walking in the cool of the garden and speaking to them. And when you think about it, don't you think it would have been kind of hard for... Remember, the garden is about perfect fellowship with God. And it might have been a little difficult for Adam and Eve to have perfect fellowship with God if they just heard a disembodied voice all the time. There's an indication that God makes some kind of appearances to them in order to communicate with them. Well, Satan does the same thing in order to appear normal. And we look at this and say, why on earth doesn't Eve think that there's something weird about a snake suddenly having the power of speech and talking to her? That's led some commentators to speculate, well, maybe somehow animals had the power of speech before the fall. And again, there we go with speculation. There's just nothing in the Bible that points, you know, one way or the other to that. But go ahead, Gary.
The serpent was the most crafty.
Yeah. So what does that tell us? Okay, all right. By nature, are snakes pretty crafty animals? Sneaky? Stealthy? Yeah?
Okay.
Of course, that's not the limit of the use of the word here in Genesis chapter 3, right? See, that's why I said right off we have a lot of questions that we would love to know more about that just are not addressed in the text. But we do know who's at work here. We do know that through the agency of this serpent, Satan is speaking to Eve. And for whatever reasons, she is not put off by this. There are no red flags of warning going up. This seems perfectly normal to her, this conversation that's taking place. That may be a reflection of the subtlety that is at work here. Shane, go ahead. Right.
Right.
Well, that was fun speculation, but that's one of the problems you often encounter in a passage like Genesis 3. Go ahead, Tommy. You know, I can't discount that. You might be onto something. What? Go ahead, Judy. Right.
She didn't know
yeah.
about those things until the snake actually spoke. Then she should have given him a warning since he was speaking against.
Yeah.
That, I said, but before that, I wouldn't have thought she'd anticipate fear or anything from what happened at all because she didn't know good from evil. Everything was good.
Good. Yeah. Good thought. James? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Hang on. Yeah, the one in chapter 20 is the one that is more explicit. Revelation 12:9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So John's just identifying the dragon. Yeah, from the vision as being Satan. What does Satan say to her? He opens with a question. What is his question to Eve? Okay. Why do you think he opens with that? Has God indeed said you may not eat of any tree of the garden? All right. Okay. Yeah. Everything Satan says to Eve is to sow seeds of doubt in her mind about God. First of all, it's like the way a lot of translations read, has God indeed said, is this really what God said? You know, I have troublemakers often open up, you don't know what I heard? Is that right? Well, no. you know, but automatically that's got you on the defensive. Well, Eve answers honestly and explains what the prohibition was, that they may not, you know, from every tree except this one. And God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So what does Satan respond to that? Okay. You will not surely die. Satan has questioned, he has questioned God's fairness. Is God not letting you eat any of this, you know, beautiful fruit that's around? Now he's questioned God's truthfulness and God's severity. Because God made it explicit that if this prohibition was violated, death would accompany it. Satan says, you will not surely die. And what's the rest of what he says? As if to explain what will really happen if they eat this fruit. Okay. If Satan had just said, you're not going to die. If you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil. That's one thing, and it's an outright lie. But you notice he says, God knows that if you eat this fruit, this is what's going to happen. What has he just done?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Yeah, this is about driving a wedge between Eve and God in her thinking. God's trying to keep something from you. This isn't fair. So he has questioned many different aspects of God's character in just these few little subtle sentences to Eve. Is God really so unfair that he won't let you eat any of this stuff? Oh, you die? You're not going to die. Here's what God's afraid of, that if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil just like he does. Now, is there any truth to the things that Satan says here?
Yes, yeah. No, it's how he's
okay, yeah. There's the rub. There's some truth here. And this is how manipulation works. And we are reading the words of the original manipulator. He throws a few grains of truth in to cover up the lies. Because, not to jump too far ahead, but does death follow when Adam and Eve eat this fruit? It does. Just they don't drop dead literally, but it does follow. Are their eyes opened? Text says so. Do they know good and evil? Text says so. Is it what they thought it was going to be? Is it the way Satan pictured it? Oh, there's the problem. There's the problem. Gary?
The serpent did not provide full disclosure.
Yeah.
He did not say, once you do this,
you'll turn back. Right. Okay. Yeah, Satan does not give full disclosure. That's a good way to put it. He doesn't say, once you do this, no, there's no turning back. Once you do this, you've opened a door that can, you know, you've opened the door for sin to enter into the world and here's the results of that. Doesn't say any of that. God's not being fair with you. He's holding back something that you deserve. It's rightfully yours. And in that way, he persuades her to contemplate and ultimately to act on this idea. So verse 6 says, well, that's really question number 3. Besides Satan's temptation, what does verse 6 say ultimately appeals to Eve and leads her to eat this fruit?
It's beautiful.
Okay. All right. It's physically beautiful. She saw that it was good for food. So it looked delicious. Not only just physically appealing, it looked tasty. Yeah. And she saw that it was desirable to make one wise, and the connotation of that word is insight. If I eat this, I'm going to have something that I don't now. And that combination of things, and a lot of Bible students, not without good reason, have drawn a connection between those three expressions here in verse 6 and what John describes over in 1 John. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sometimes we just call that the avenues of temptation. In every way, Satan just packages this and makes it look appealing. And because of what he has said about it, now she's looking at it in a whole different way. That looks tasty. That's beautiful. And it could think of what it could do for me. That's the information she's gotten from the serpent. And so verse 6 says, she took from its fruit and ate. But what else does verse 6 tell us at the very end? Okay. She gave it to her husband and he ate. Now here's what we, and I asked you this question, but here's what the text doesn't really explain. Why did Adam eat it? What was going on in his mind? I don't know. Was Adam standing there listening to the serpent say these things to Eve, and was he drawn in by it? The text doesn't give any indication one way or the other about that. Later on, Paul is going to say it was the woman who was deceived by the serpent and fell into transgression. Did she say, hey, this is really good, you should try this? And Adam just, my beautiful wife has said this, I ought to do it. I don't know. The text is just silent on Adam's motivation and thought processes. It lets us in on what's going on in Eve's mind. Doesn't say anything about what's going on in Adam's mind. But he commits the same sin. Mark?
You at least know that Eve chose to trust what the serpent said over what God said.
Mm-hmm.
And Adam chose Eve over God.
Yeah. And that is really an important thing to consider here. In both cases, even if we don't know everything that may have gone on in their thought process, especially Adam's, both of them chose to trust something else or someone else over God, who had said, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You've got all this other to choose from. Don't eat this one. And they chose a different path. And that's what sin is. It is choosing to trust in something else instead of God. It is choosing to disobey the will of God. It can manifest itself in lots of ways, but here's the original way in which it manifests itself. Shane? Yes, yeah, that's a good parallel. So what does verse 7 tell us? After they ate the fruit.
So, fig leaves together.
All right. Well, before that, just in terms of their condition, we'll get to that one in a minute. But yeah. Their eyes were opened, okay. All right. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now remember, chapter 2 and verse 25 said the man and his wife were naked, both naked and were not ashamed. Now, something has changed. Something has changed in their consciousness, their awareness. Now they realize that they are naked and they're embarrassed, but they're ashamed by it. What is it about their physical nakedness that is a problem? I mean, we're talking about husband and wife, evidently only two people on the planet, but there's some recognition of their being of their being uncovered. And at the very least, that is a reflection of their recognition of shame and guilt over having sinned against God. It's not really just physical nakedness that's the problem here. It's the nakedness of having sinned against God and having no excuse, no way to hide from that. It's just guilt. And so verse 7 goes on to say, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They made some kind of clothing for themselves. And then verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's where we're talking about some kind of visible manifestation or presence of God communing with them in the garden. And what did they do when they heard that? Why did they hide? Because they're ashamed. Just like children. You know, they've done wrong, and you know they've done wrong, and what do? They go hide, like that's going to help things. That's what Adam and Eve do. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Is the problem that God can't find Adam, doesn't know where he is? Adam's so good at hiding that God can't find him? "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You know, God does this with people sometimes. Does God know the answer to all of these questions? Of course he does. Why is he asking them then? Okay, all right. God does this often with people. Jesus does this often. He asks questions that he knows the answer to in order to confront the person with the reality of the situation. In this case, the reality of what they have done. And he's extracting a confession from them as to what they have done. They hid themselves. God says, "Where are you?" "Well, we hid ourselves because we're naked." And maybe that explains, by the way, the function of the nakedness here. They didn't want to be naked in the presence of whatever manifestation God presented to them. But before, that hadn't been a problem. Now there's an awareness that something has changed. They're ashamed. There's guilt. How'd you know you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? What's Adam's response? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat? Verse 12. Okay. All right. Yeah. Adam says, "The woman you gave to be..." I mean, he's stating the facts, yes. But there is something of a tone of accusation in this verse. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me and I ate." There's blame on her, and indirectly there may be at least some intent to blame God. You know, if you hadn't provided this woman for me, this never would have happened. I don't know how much of that is at work here, but you know, it's hard not to get that impression. So God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And what did she say? All right, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You see the passing of the buck here? Adam says, "She gave it to me." The woman says, "He deceived me." Sin is a brat that no one is willing to own, one commentator said. And that's what you've got going on here. Now, they were speaking truthfully about the circumstances, about what had happened. But do you think God wants finger pointing from them, or does he want confession and acknowledgement? Just based on what we see in the rest of the scripture, what do you think God really desired from them? Okay. Yeah. Finger pointing and blame shifting never works very well in the scriptures when people are being confronted with their sins. So beginning in verse 14, God pronounces curses that are the result of Adam and Eve's sin. He's going to pronounce a curse, first of all, on the serpent. And don't view this just as a curse on snakes, but also as reflective of God's pronouncing on the character and the station of Satan, who is really behind this. And he's going to pronounce a curse on the woman and a curse on the man. So in verse 14, what does God curse on the serpent? All right. All right. And I mean, that, you know, we all know that's what snakes do. The question that raises is and I think Shane brought this up earlier, does that mean that the serpent had some other form before this curse was pronounced? You know, maybe he was able to walk, maybe upright or something like that. Fascinating Adam Clark, Presbyterian commentator from the, I think, 1800s, late 1700s, spends, three or four pages trying to argue that the serpent was actually an orangutan or something like that. You know, commentators do this sometime. They'd go off on a tangent, and three or four pages later, they finally come back to what they were talking about. But his point was, and some other commentators, maybe the serpent had a different form, and God is pronouncing, and this creates a physical change in the serpent class from now on. Or maybe God is using the features already associated with the serpent, crawling on the ground and eating. I mean, serpents don't consume dust as their food. It's a figure of speech. But that kind of language, that very same language, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe a state of degradation and humiliation, that someone is the lowest of the low. What's the expression we Southerners use? Lower than a snake's belly. Well, that's not exactly what God is saying. You think it's just, I don't think it's just the physical serpent that this curse is really concerned with. And it's definitely not in verse 15. Because in addition to that, cursed are you above all beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. What else does God say He's going to do in verse 15? Okay. Now we're going to come back to that. If we don't have time to tonight, we'll talk about it Sunday morning, because that what's said in verse 15 is very important. But what God says is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. What does God say to the woman? Verse 16. All right. He does not use the word curse here, but he says, I will greatly multiply, really three things here. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Secondly, he says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What's the significance of that last part? Your desire will be for your husband, and especially, and he will rule over you. All right. Was she not created to be a companion for him, a helper? What's different here in his saying, he will rule over you? Your desire will be for him, and he will rule over you. All right. Okay. Okay. All right. What James said is interesting. Who took the lead? Eve or Adam? Who took the lead in eating the forbidden fruit? She did. And in contrast to that, what does God say is going to be her role now? All right. Okay. Her husband's going to rule over her. That may be simply a reiteration of the idea that, as somebody said, the husband is the head of the wife. I don't think that's a new development here. I think that's how God ordained it, even in chapter 2. But a reiteration of that in light of Eve's taking the lead in this rebelliousness. It may also be a foreshadowing of the unfortunate fact that in a lot of marriage relationships, it's not just headship, it's tyranny that many husbands engage in. I'm not sure if that's if there's some foresight about that or not, but whereas she took the lead, that's not how it's going to be from now on. What What does God say to the man? Okay. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. For from it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Why was Adam put in the garden? All right, yeah. Chapter 2 talked about him being put there to tend it, to keep it, to cultivate it. God says, now that's not going to be so easy. Yeah, you're going to have obstacles. It's going to be much, much harder for you to cultivate the fruit, the produce of the ground that you eat than it ever was before. Couple of possibilities there. Does that mean that the entire earth is transformed in some way reflective of this? Or is it just a reflection of the fact that Adam and Eve are going to be driven out of the garden and everywhere else, you know, it's not going to be as easy as it was there? In either case, Adam's going to have to work really hard to provide sustenance. And even more than that, he's going to do that and then he's going to die. Because remember, God said, "In the day you eat from it, you will surely die." One of the realities that comes as a result of their sin is mortality. Not just for Adam, but also for Eve. It's just specifically stated in Adam's case. And in the next few verses, what happens to them? They're driven out of the garden. Why? What does God say is the reason for that? Or at least one reason. Yeah. So they will no longer have access to the tree of life. They're going to face mortality. Now, is that the only kind of death that results from their sin? I don't think that's even the most important kind of death that results from their sin. God said, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. They didn't drop dead right then and there when they ate the fruit. But what happened? They were separated from God. We very often talk about sin being death in that, or producing death rather, in that sense. It separates us from God. It causes spiritual death. That was a reality for them as well. The recognition that perfect, beautiful fellowship they had with God, they have now lost it. All right? Time's about up. Here's what I want to do as we begin Sunday morning. I want you to think a little bit about chapter 3 and verse 15. I think question number 9 had to do with this. The question is, what promise of hope is given amid those curses that are pronounced, and how does God fulfill that promise? That's important because you have a glimmer of hope here, and you have what is, I think, rightly acknowledged as the very first hint of God's provision for redemption from sin. That's not explicitly stated, but it's alluded to here. You have what a lot of commentators call the very first prophecy and the very first messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll open by talking about that for just a moment on Sunday morning, and then we're going to talk about, I believe we are taking chapters 4 and 5 together, if I remember correctly.